We're going to find our way to Zechariah 6. Zechariah 6. This book is challenging your pastor. It's good and sanctifying in my study to go through this book for sure, and I pray it's beneficial for you. I probably haven't worked so hard since, strangely enough, went through Revelation verse by verse. Kind of reminds me of going through it, trying to deal with some of the symbolism in the book of Revelation. So, and we've already seen some connections between Zechariah and the book of Revelation. We're going to see more tonight. And so we're going to cover chapter 6 tonight. This contains the 8th and final vision. That's kind of the overall outline for the book. Y'all familiar with it? And we're going to close out Roman numeral number 2 tonight. This is truly just kind of Bible study. There will be a little application kind of sprinkled in, but we got to get through the meat of what's here. And then next week, we're going to see really 4 messages, 4 sermons, and then we'll finish up in the weeks ahead looking at some events of the end times, actually, right? Zechariah 9 to 14 is just very helpful. Now, these are the visions we've been going through for some time now. We're going to deal with chariots and countries. That's vision number 8 tonight. And you see Joshua and Jesus. That's really not a vision. I'll talk about that in a minute. But I just grouped it here in chapter 6 to make it nice and tidy. We're going to look at really vision number 8. And then what you're going to see in verses 9 to 15 is actually just God's direct word to Zechariah. And really a glorious word it'll be. Yo. Effa and eviction.
Yeah, it was. You didn't call it out.
Oh, really? Okay. All right. Yeah. And so.
He was Effa and eviction.
Yeah, or Effa, either way, but Effa and eviction. Yeah. That was G. And so H is chariots and countries, and then we'll see Joshua and Jesus. All right, now before we get into it, let me just get a little bit of I think it's a very appropriate time to talk just about the Bible in general real quick before we jump into Zechariah 6. Now, if you bought a book, we've talked about this. I think most of you are aware of this, but I'll remind you if not. If you bought a book, just a regular book, and you were reading a book, let's say it's a novel. If you were reading a novel all the way through, you would expect chapters 1, chapters 2, chapters 3, all to be about the novel, the plot. You wouldn't expect to find in chapter 5 some like math lesson, right? You know, books have one author generally and one consistent theme, and you wouldn't buy a textbook for a math class and expect to find, you know, a novel in the midst of a math textbook, right? Books are generally cohesive and consistent. That's what we expect in books. And the same is true of the Bible, right? We've talked about it so many times. I was listening to somebody else talk about this, but the Bible is one storyline by one author. And so when we read the Bible, right, we should expect consistency. Now, again, I know, and I've been in churches, and I'm certainly been in churches where we listen to sermons and we feel like the Bible's this patchwork, right? It's like, here's a sermon, here's a sermon, here's a sermon, and that's fine. Tropical preaching is fine in its time. But when we think about moving through the storyline of the Bible, we should expect consistency in themes and plots and certainly doctrines and truths, and we should expect the Bible to complement one another. Now, as we think about the Bible, there's different genres of literature in the Bible. There is poetry, there is narrative, there is instruction in forms of personal letters or letters to churches. So there's different genres in the Bible, but it's all the same storyline, really from beginning to end. Same storyline, same truth, same doctrine, same God who inspired it all. And so as we think about that, we should expect to find many times in our Bible reading things that complement one another, right? Same truth, said another way. I mean, even the Old Testament should complement the New Testament. Same with the New Testament and the Old, right? All of this should fit together. And I think we're seeing that in the book of Zechariah. Right, we're seeing, in fact, we're going to see some connections tonight. We've seen connections already. There seems to be a definite connection between Zechariah and the book of Revelation. But we've also seen connections between Zechariah and the book of Romans. Zechariah speaks of Israel's salvation. Romans 11 speaks of Israel's salvation. Other New Testament passages speak of Israel's salvation. Clearly, the book of Revelation speaks of Israel's salvation. And so there are connections with Zechariah And certainly New Testament truths, and even truths that are future to us today in terms of the book of Revelation. Now, I say all that to say the implications of that, the Bible being one book, one storyline, one author, I think there's a couple implications we need to keep in mind, okay? Since that is true, number one, when you arrive at an interpretation of a verse that's different or seems contrary to other truths of the Bible, the problem's with the interpretation and not the Bible. Right? Very important to remember that. If you get an interpretation of a verse and it seems to contradict another verse, then the interpretation is wrong, right? We expect one consistent truth all the way through, one consistent doctrine all the way through. And then also, I think, when we think about the Bible being one storyline, one truth, as you read the Bible, and I think you've probably seen this in your life, and you read something here and it reminds you of something you've read somewhere else in the Bible, that should comfort you. That should encourage you. That should grow your confidence in Scripture. That should affirm the fact that God did inspire all of it, right? It is His Word, and we should expect to see many connections in Scripture as we read through the Bible and study the Bible throughout our lifetimes. And again, Zechariah's kind of reminded me of that in my own study as we've gone through it. Now, that said, I want to read all of chapter 6 to you tonight. All of chapter 6. We'll see the eighth and final vision in verses 1 to 8, and then a direct word from God to Zechariah in verses 9 to 15. So just follow along. Verse 1, Zechariah 6. Then I lifted up my eyes again and saw, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot, black horses, with the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, all of them mighty. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. With one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, and the dappled ones go forth to the south country. Now the mighty ones went out, and they sought to go to patrol the earth. And he said, "Go patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have caused my spirit to have rest in the land of the north." And the word of Yahweh came to me, saying, "Take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah, and you come the same day and come into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have come from Babylon, and take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then you will say to him, 'Thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he who will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a memorial in the temple of Yahweh to Halim, Tobijah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And those who are far off will come and build the temple of Yahweh. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you, and it will happen if you utterly listen to the voice of Yahweh your God." Whew, man, after just reading that, it's like, okay, you better have something to say about all this, because I'm kind of lost in all this, right? I mean, there's a lot going on in this chapter. And again, another challenging vision for us to consider. And I think the direct revelation will be a little bit easier as we move through it. Now, let's look at vision number 8. Now, we've gone through these visions, and one thing that helps us as we go through these visions is to understand their common theme. All of these visions were meant to comfort Israel. Now remember, the year is 519 BC. Israel doesn't seem to think that they're still God's chosen people in a sense. The northern kingdom was carried off in 722. The southern kingdom was carried off in 586. And even when they were given a chance to leave Babylon, Not all of Israel came back, and the exiles who came back found a very different looking homeland. Temple was gone, Samaritans in the area, Gentiles in the area. I mean, the reason God wanted to comfort Israel with a series of visions is because they were really discomforted in terms of what was going on in their nation. Now, again, I'm not letting them off the hook. Most of it was their fault, right? In fact, the majority of it was their fault. They didn't repent of their sin. God had promised judgment, and He brought judgment. And so even though they feel a little unsure of God's commitment to them, most of that unsureness is because of their lack of repentance, which is a good reminder to us. When you remain in sin, you often lack assurance of salvation, right? One of the things that can happen if you stay in sin is you can wonder if you are saved. And I think some of that's on Israel's mind. Are we still God's people? Are we still God's chosen people? And so in 519 BC, the exiles that are back in Israel, mainly in and around Jerusalem, God sends a prophet to them. And we looked at the first prophet who came. He came in September of 520 BC. They've been there 18 years. They started building the temple in 538. They worked till 536. They quit working on the temple. They got intimidated by the people. And then in 520, God sends Haggai to them. We looked at Haggai. Haggai's a prophet. What does he say? Stop crying in your cornflakes and go build the temple. Right? You've laid the foundation. You've let it sit for a while. Go rebuild the temple. And that Haggai's prophecy was only two chapters. It was short and sweet and right to the point. And it was meant to encourage Israel to get back to work. God had not forgotten them. There was still worship they could do. And then 2 months later, around October, November of 520 BC, comes a prophet named Zechariah. And so Haggai and Zechariah are right there in Israel, in Jerusalem, speaking to the exiles. They're back in their homeland. The Jews are there. And Zechariah has much more to say. 14 chapters Zechariah is going to give to Israel. Haggai just got them up and out. And Zechariah is going to give them more. But Zechariah, again, begins his prophecy, his preaching with a series of visions. Visions that are meant to prove to Israel that God has remained committed to them. God will redeem them. God will restore them. God will rebuild Jerusalem. And though what God did in Israel in the short term was not the great things God would ultimately do in Israel that are still future to us, there was some revival of the nation. There was a temple that was built. The walls around Jerusalem were built. By the time that Jesus arrives, about 500 years later, there's a functioning temple. Israel's kind of the center of Judaism. And so the promises that God gave to Zechariah through these visions found some near fulfillment. There was near fulfillment. But a lot of these visions also point to far fulfillment, beyond 2025 AD. Where God's eventually going to bless Israel in a grander way. And so remember, as you go through these visions, they are meant to bring comfort to Israel. God has protected them. God has provided for them as a nation. God will save them. And then one of the things that we've seen, we're really building off last week in Zechariah 5, and it's going to be built on again this week in Zechariah 6, is the theme that God's going to deal justly with Israel's enemies. Israel was probably wondering, okay, what's going to become of these nations? God told Abraham that he'd bless those who blessed his descendants and curse those who cursed, but we're not seeing that. Assyria seems to be thriving, even though Babylon's taken over them. Babylon seems to be thriving, even though the Persians have taken over them. So what about all these nations? And so when we get to this last vision in Zechariah 6, verses 1 to 8, it really deals with judgment. It's another passage, another vision where God's going to bring judgment. Judgment upon Israel's enemies, but really upon all unbelievers, in a sense. It's kind of the bigger picture of what this vision is about. Now, again, we just read through it. Horses and all sorts of patrol going on here. People going north and south. And so, what's all this about? Well, I think if we walk through a little bit slower here, I can help you kind of understand it, or do my best to help you understand it. So, let's look at verse 1. And again, when you read the Bible, take it literally. Don't look for something that's not there. Again, this is a vision, but we still want to read it in a literal fashion because it's going to give us a literal truth. All right, verse 1. Then I lifted up my eyes again. We've seen that in Zechariah. He's not asleep. He's not dreaming. These are visions. He lifts up his eyes again, and so we know it's a new vision. And here's what he saw, verse 1. And behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains, and the mountains were bronze mountains. Now, if you just look at verse 1 in its simplest form, right, this is a vision of action. There are chariots moving, right? There's chariots coming forth. They're coming. And you see the picture of mountains there. And they're coming between, I think your translation should say, between the two mountains. That's what the Legacy Standard does. I think most translations use the right there because the article is in the original Hebrew. These aren't just unknown mountains. These are the two mountains. Now, again, we don't get names right here, so we're kind of at a loss, but they are specific mountains. And note what it says about the mountains. They are bronze mountains. Generally, bronze represents strength and power. You may remember in the book of Revelation when Jesus came and showed himself to John in the book of Revelation, glorified Christ, his feet were made of bronze, which speaks of strength and power maybe. And so these are strong mountains. They're powerful mountains. They're pictures of strength. And again, they are specific mountains. Now, again, we don't get names, but I'll just let you know, most Jewish interpretations of this, when the rabbis came to this verse and tried to interpret it, and even when we get to the church age, the early church, when they viewed Zechariah 6 and these mountains, the consensus view is that it was the Mount of Moriah, which is the Mount of the Temple Mount. That's one mountain. And the other mountain was the Mount of Olives. And so we seem to have two mountains here right there in Jerusalem, Mount Moriah, where the temple was built, and then the Mount of Olives. Now, that little, those mountains, there's a valley in between those mountains. And the current name of that valley, in fact, it was the name of that valley when Jesus walked in that valley, actually walked over that valley, was the Kidron Valley. So you have these two mountains, Mount Moriah, you have the Mount of Olives, and in the middle was the Kidron Valley. And again, it's not what you think. It's not this huge mountains and this huge valley. It's really just a small valley and small mountains. But that valley was also known in the Old Testament as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's the Valley of Judgment. In fact, Joel writes about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's supposed to be the place where God will gather the nations to judge them. Now, I brought some pictures, okay, to help us. Because we got visions going on, we need some pictures, right? All right, so if you look, there's a modern-day picture of the temple. This is in Jerusalem. This is the Eastern Wall coming down the Eastern Wall. This would be right in here. This would be the Kidron Valley. You can't see the Mount of Olives, but it would be right over here. In fact, I think I got another picture right here. This would actually be sitting down in the Kidron Valley today. I think to the right would be the Temple Mount. To the left would be the Mount of Olives. Kind of gives you, this is not this imposing huge valley that you'd have in your mind. Just the Kidron Valley. Okay, and so get the elevation sense. If you're in the Kidron Valley, that would be the southeast corner of the Temple Mount, right, in Jerusalem today. You'd be looking up pretty fair slope right there. And then I think I got one better picture. That would be looking down from the Temple Mount into the Kidron Valley. Again, not a huge, overwhelming valley, but one nonetheless. And this may be one of the best pictures of the whole thing. Okay, here we go. Here's the temple, right? Going down into the Kidron Valley, and what you see right over there is the Mount of Olives. And so that kind of gives you a picture of modern-day Jerusalem. If you were to come off the eastern side of the temple, go down into the Kidron Valley, and come up the Mount of Olives. And interestingly, on the other side of the Mount of Olives is Bethany. We'll get to Bethany shortly. We've already talked about it. It's where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus live. They literally live right over the hill from Jerusalem. And so that's where Jesus would spend his time. When he would come into Jerusalem, he would stay with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Come over the mountain, go down the Mount of Olives, come into Jerusalem. But this is, again, what most scholars take as the two mountains of Zechariah 6. Mount Moriah, this is Mount Moriah, Mount of Olives. And remember, when Jesus comes back, he is said to put his feet on the Mount of Olives. He'll return to the top of that mountain and it'll split it in two. And so we may have another valley over there as he splits the Mount of Olives in two. But I think this is the best way to view these mountains in Zechariah 7, between the two mountains. And remember, Zechariah is in Jerusalem. He's preaching to Jews. It would seem to be, you know, they're back in the land. It would seem to be that these mountains would be somewhere in Jerusalem. And that would be true of this picture right here of this setting. All right, I'm going to leave that up there for just a minute so you can get a picture. All right, so just picture, as you see that valley right there, there are some chariots coming down that valley. All right, look at verses 2 and 3. We're going to get some picture of the chariots. Verse 2, with the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, all of them mighty. Now, the Hebrew here is a little difficult, admittedly, but it seems that what we see right here are four distinct horses and that they're all described as strong, right? All of these horses are strong. We don't have a fifth horse that's a strong horse. We see four horses right here, very distinct, red, black, white, and dappled or spotted horses. And then that last adjective just describes all the horses. They're all mighty, strong horses. And obviously that would be true because they're pulling chariots. Now, we've seen these colors before of horses already in the book of Zechariah. But I'm going to show you colored horses in one more place that we've also been to. Turn to Revelation 6 real quick. Revelation 6. Hold your finger right there and go to Revelation 6. I didn't put it on the screen. It's just too much to put on the screen. But you can turn there. Revelation chapter 6. You may remember we talked about a scroll. We looked at Revelation 5 where nobody's found to open this scroll. Jesus steps forward in Revelation 5. He opens the scroll. And as he begins to open the scroll, he removes seals from the scroll. And so these seals are judgments. And so what you see in Revelation 6:1 is really the beginning of the 7-year tribulation period. Now the book of Daniel says that the tribulation officially begins when the Antichrist signs a treaty with Israel. That is the official start biblically of the tribulation period. But shortly after, these seal judgments begin to come. And so look at Revelation 6, verse 1. We've already read this, so this sounds familiar to you. But verse 1 of Revelation 6, then I looked. Interestingly, who's getting visions here? John. And what are his visions all of? Future events, right? Similar to Zechariah. So John says, then I looked when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with the voice of thunder, come, right? Verse 2, then I looked again, and behold, a white horse, and he who sits on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out overcoming and to overcome. Talked about this a couple weeks ago, or maybe last week. You see a white horse. Generally, white horses were symbols of victory, triumph. And you see, that's what happens right here in verse 2. What does it say? He was given a crown and he went out overcoming and to overcome. And so people have come to this and say, well, how can this be judgment? This is a horse of victory, right? He's going to overcome. And look, he has a bow, but we talked about this a few weeks ago, but he doesn't have what? Arrows. This will be conquering the world through peaceful means, which again I think aligns perfectly with what Daniel says. The Antichrist will sit down and sign a peace treaty with Israel, and that peace treaty will be a judgment upon the world because it will bring forth a false peace. There will be peace in the Middle East. It won't last long. There will also be really the symbol of world peace. I mean, Antichrist will be admired. He will be loved. And I think what you see right here in this first seal judgment, again, my opinion here, but others take the same view, this will be a rather extended seal. Jesus will remove this seal kind of toward the start of the 7-year period. And I think this seal, this peace time will go on about 3 years. In fact, it seems during this peaceful time, Israel will do what? Rebuild their temple. The Antichrist will sit down with Israel and say, okay, you can get your temple back. In order to make peace with you, you can get your temple back, and they will begin to rebuild that temple in the 7-year tribulation period. Again, similar to what was going on in Zechariah. They need to rebuild their temple, right? Temple is down, so they'll rebuild their temple. And what do we see right here? A white horse coming out. Same thing we see in Zechariah, speaking of this white horse pulling a chariot. All right, look at verse 3. So that's seal judgment number 1. And I think that would move about the first 3 years of tribulation period, of the 7-year tribulation period. All right, verse 3. And when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out. And to him who sits on it, it was given to take peace from the earth. And so this white horse was peace, right? Victory, peace. Again, a false peace, a deceptive peace. But anyway, this horse takes peace from the earth. and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him, right? Second seal is opened, I would think, near the midpoint of the 7 years, and this red horse comes out, and what does the red horse symbolize? Bloodshed, war. So the peace ends. Obviously, I think it's clear, but Antichrist will break his peace treaty with Israel, and there'll be bloodshed everywhere in this seven-year period. But we see, what do we see here again? Red horse. All right, third seal. Look at verse 5, Revelation 6, verse 5. And when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. Then I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sits on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard something like a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, one choinix of wheat for one denarius, and three choinix of barley for one denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. We talked about this. This black horse seems to represent economic judgment. Incredible inflation, working all day for a loaf of bread, essentially. And so we see this same colored horse, right? So far, three for three. White horse, red horse, black horse. And then it changes a little bit, admittedly, in verse 7. Look at verse 7 of Revelation 6. And he opened the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. Then I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And he who sits on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by the wild beast of the earth. And so this fourth horse comes out. And again, it's not a spotted horse. It's not a dappled horse. It's called a pale horse here in verse 8. But there's incredible death. A fourth of the earth's population dies either by the sword, by famine, either by sickness, or even by the wild beast of the earth. And so again, that's just the fourth seal judgment. There'll be seal judgment 5, seal judgment 6, seal judgment 7 will lead to 7 trumpet judgments, then 7 bowl judgments. And so if you think this bad, you ain't seen nothing yet in the book of Revelation. But I want to take you through all that. You can go back to Zechariah 6. Now, I want to take you through all that because I think it's strikingly similar to what Zechariah sees right here. Again, I can't be dogmatic about it. But again, I don't think it's a coincidence that what Zechariah sees right here are 4 horses, and 3 of the 4 have the same colors of the horses in the book of Revelation. You see white, you see red, you see black, and then you see this fourth horse that's dappled or spotted. That could be a combination, really, of all the other horses, but also the book of Revelation, the fourth horse in it is a pale horse. Now, those horses in Revelation are called what? Four horses of the apocalypse, right? It's kind of the term that's gone with those horses through the years. But it seems to be similar to what Zechariah is describing here, right? In this vision, there's chariots, there's horses. Now, very important statement coming next. Remember, Zechariah doesn't have access to Revelation 6, does he? He doesn't know about Revelation 6. It hasn't been written yet. So what does Zechariah do? He asks his buddy, the interpreting angel, okay, what's this all about, right? Verse 4, look at Zechariah 6, verse 4. Then I answered and said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said to me, these are the 4 spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. We get some specific information right here about Zechariah's vision. I don't think it necessarily means they're different than the horses of the book of Revelation, but what Zechariah is told right here is that these 4 horses represent the 4 spirits of heaven. Your translation may say the 4 winds. It's the Hebrew word ruach. Could be wind, could be spirit, we're not quite sure. The Legacy Standards uses spirits right here. And the word 4 in this context really represents from all directions, right? North, south, east, and west. And so we see the 4 angels in the New Testament, right? Going out to collect God's elect. In other words, they're going in all directions. And I think we see the same right here. These horses, these chariots, what do they represent? They are God's chariots. They are God's horses. In fact, what is Zechariah told right here? They're standing before God. They're standing before the Lord of all the earth. In other words, the Lord just sends these chariots and horses out whenever He wants to. They're at His beck and call. And so this vision of the 4 horses that Zechariah sees is just a vision of God's judgment going into all the world, going in different ways. And I think, you know, sometimes God sends judgment out with bloodshed. Sometimes God sends judgment out with peace and victory, as we saw. Sometimes God sends judgment out economically. And then the spotted horses, I'm not quite sure what their judgment is, but they're here and they're sent out pulling a chariot. Now look at verse 6. This gets a little more difficult, but try to do my best to help you understand what verse 6 is all about. And so Zechariah is told, after talking about these chariots and horses, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, and the dappled ones go forth to the south country. Now, Zechariah is told that when these chariots go out, coming between these two mountains, the black ones and the white ones pull their chariots to the north. Black go first, followed by the white, and then the dappled horses go south. And so what is all of this about? Well, again, men much smarter than me have kind of dealt with this, and there's various explanations out there. I think what we're seeing right here is the simple fact that if you look at the nation of Israel, right, this long, skinny nation, it's bordered on one side by the Mediterranean Sea. That's the western border of Israel. In other words, there's not really many enemies that have come from the west, because the Mediterranean Sea has helped Israel. And then on the east of Israel is the Arabian Desert. Again, not very easy to attack from the east. But Israel at times, in fact, most of the time, their enemies came from the north. The Assyrians came from the north. Babylonians came from the north. And then when you look to the south, the major enemy of Israel in the south was Egypt. And so as these horses of judgment go out, they go in directions really of Israel's enemies over the years. God's going to deal with Egypt. He's going to deal with the Assyrians. He's going to deal with the Babylonians. He's going to deal with the Persians and the Greeks, right? And so God sends these horses out. And then we got one set of horses that's not even mentioned here. And you may be asking, what happened to the red horses? We aren't even told. Well, I think we find the red horses in verse 7. Right? Verse 7 says, "Now the mighty ones went out, and they sought to go to patrol the earth. And he said, go patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth." Some translations say they went back and forth on the earth. This seems to be the final group of these four horses. Again, wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but we see the red horses right here, and it seems that God's simply saying the horses of war and the horses of bloodshed, they're going out to patrol the earth. We saw this earlier, actually, in the very first vision. Let me go back to our visions right here. The very first vision, these horses met up, you may remember, in Horses and Horticulture. They met among the myrtle trees. They had been patrolling the earth, and they said, okay, it's time. It's a time of peace right now, so you can rebuild the temple. And so to see these red horses going out, these horses of war and bloodshed, they go out and they disturb the peace. They break the peace. That's exactly what we see in Revelation 6. 3 years of white horses, followed by the next seal is red horses. And so these horses of war go out and are simply patrolling the earth. And then the final note of this final vision is found in verse 8. Look at verse 8 of Zechariah 6. "Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of the north have caused my spirit to have rest in the land of the north." Now, verse 8 seems to be an indication of the success of the black and the white horses. God sent them to the north, and they must have found success in their judgment because God is able to rest. His spirit is at rest. In other words, he doesn't have to deal with Israel's enemies to the north. Now, again, this could possibly be a reference to God's judgment of Babylon, right? It's already happened. God will also judge the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. But I think what you see in verse 8 is also a reference to the fall of Babylon. We talked about this a few weeks ago. Revelation 18 speaks of the Babylon of the tribulation period. Eventually, Babylon will fall and God's spirit will be at rest. And so I think verse 8 of this last vision is a picture of God's final judgment. God will finally judge all of Israel's enemies. That will come at the very end of the 7-year tribulation period. Christ will return. He will deal with all of Israel's enemies. And there will be a time of rest. There will be a time that leads to Christ's kingdom being established on the earth. So that's vision number 8. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, I think I would encourage you to say God's protection of Israel is the same as His protection of us, right? His protection of you, right? He cares for you. He protects you. He will deliver you. Psalm 110 says that the enemies of God's people will be made a footstool for Christ. That's Psalm 110. And I think this is a picture of God's judgment. You may have questions at times, going through trials, difficulties in your life, right? Does God notice? Does God care? Will God deal with unbelievers? Will He deal with people who are giving me a hard time, causing trouble in my life? And the answer is a resounding yes from Scripture. It may not be on your timetable, right? We wanted that to happen yesterday. God will deal with His enemies and the enemies of His people. And I think that's what this vision is all about. There are chariots at the beck and call of God, and one day He'll send them out. And they will go in all directions to deal with the enemies of His people. Israel, first of all, but then Gentiles as well. All of those who are in Christ, their enemies will fall. All right, that's vision number 8. All right, we got a few minutes. Let's look at verses 9 to 15. Be a little bit quicker. This is a direct word from God. We don't have a vision here, right, which is good. We're kind of visioned out for a little while. We need a little break from our visions. And so we now get a direct revelation from God to Zechariah. All right, here it is. Look at verse 9. Let me read verses 9 to 11. And the word of Yahweh came to me. This is Zechariah speaking. And here's what the word of God said. Verse 10, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, Tobijah, and Jedidiah. And you come the same day and come into the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have come from Babylon. And take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now remember, we're still in 519 BC. Some of the exiles, the Jewish exiles, are back in the land, and there's really two leaders that we've spoken about, Zerubbabel and Joshua, right? These are the leaders of Israel at this point, right? And we see a mention right here in verse 11 of Joshua, right? He's the high priest of Israel. He's the religious leader. Zerubbabel was kind of the political leader. Okay, and so in verse 9, Zechariah is given a direct word from God, and it's a word that tells him to go and make a crown and put it on Joshua's head. That's what these verses say. Find Joshua, make a crown, and put it on his head. Now, where is Zechariah going to get the materials for a crown? Remember, they're back in the land. They're back in Israel. It's not a land flowing with milk and honey necessarily. There's great poverty. There's great trouble. And so God says, there's some men coming back from Babylon. In other words, there's a group of exiles about to roll into town, and we get their names, Heldai, Tobijah, Jedidiah. They're coming back, and they're going to bring you an offering. And it's an offering of gold and silver. And so you're to take that offering, Zechariah, you're to fashion a crown, and you're to set it on the head of Joshua. That was simply what this word from the Lord said to Zechariah. And again, if you're not there in this time, understanding the context of Israel, it's like, okay, what's the big deal? Well, the big deal is the religious leader of Israel was not meant to be a political leader. The religious leader of Israel was not meant to be a king. In fact, Israel, I know we talk about the saying sometimes with indigestion, but Israel always had a separation of church and state. They always had a leader of their spiritual life. They always had a leader of their political life, right? This was God's intention for them. They had a high priest and they had some sort of political ruler. And so when God tells Zechariah, okay, take this silver and gold from these men coming back from Babylon, make a crown and put it on Joshua's head, I'm sure Zechariah was like, what? This isn't a good idea. Now again, this is a symbolic act. Joshua never was the king. In fact, Zerubbabel would go on and rule. This was a symbolic act. And we know that because if you read the verses after, look at verse 12. Let me show you why this is a symbolic act. Verse 12 says, then you will say to him, this is Zechariah speaking to Joshua, thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, and he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Yahweh. Indeed, it is he who will build the temple of Yahweh, and he who will bear the splendor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. In other words, Zechariah, make a crown, put it on Joshua's head, but tell him, you're not the guy, but I'm going to put this crown on your head, and I'm going to tell you, there will be a guy. There will be a man. Right? That's exactly what verse 12 says. In fact, you may remember Pilate, behold the man, is what he said to Jesus. And right here, Zechariah says, One day you're to say, speaking of Christ, behold a man whose name is Branch. Now we talked about a description of Christ. In other words, when Zechariah crowns Joshua, it's a symbol of the coming priest king. In other words, Jesus is so unique to Israel because he will combine the offices of priest and king. He will be very unique. And this is really a great picture of who Jesus is right here in these verses. And so Zechariah put the crown on Joshua's head and he says, one day there'll be a man. One day there'll be a man who's called the Branch. Now, we've talked about branch before. Branch is kind of a term of humility. It's not the most important part of a tree. In fact, branches are often hidden by the leaves. Branches aren't as important as the trunk. But Jesus was a branch, and it's a play on words right here. The Legacy Standard brings it out. Behold, the branch will one day branch out. In other words, this branch, it seems like very insignificant. That's who Jesus was. Wasn't very significant. Born in a no-name town, Bethlehem. Lived in a no-name town of Nazareth, was very obscure, born to unknown teenage parents. I mean, there's nothing really famous about Jesus' birth, happened in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. There's nothing fancy. He's a branch. He's overlooked. But one day, this branch will branch out. In other words, he'll grow. In fact, the church today is really, we're sitting on the branch of Christ. I mean, this is, we're in His kingdom, right? We're part. And we're going to look at that actually this week in the Gospel of Luke, speaking of how the kingdom grows. And so in describing this man who would one day come, he's just a branch, but he will branch out. And then note what it says in verse 12, he will build the temple of Yahweh. Now, what does this mean, Jesus will build the temple of Yahweh? He will. There was a temple built by Solomon. There's one going to be built right here by Zerubbabel. There's one that was renovated by Herod. There will be a seven-year tribulation temple that will be built. But ultimately, when you get to the thousand-year kingdom, Christ will build His own temple. There will be a temple in the millennial kingdom. If you're a believer, you will see a temple. In the thousand-year reign of Christ, there will be a temple. Jesus will sit on the throne in Jerusalem, and there will be a temple there. And this is a reference to Christ building that temple. In fact, it's repeated twice. Verse 13 says the same thing. Indeed, it is He who will build the temple of Yahweh. And not only will He build the temple of Yahweh, verse 13 says, He will bear the splendor and sit and rule on His throne. Thus, He will be a priest on His throne. That saying right there is shocking to a Jew. A priest on His throne. That's who Christ is. He actually joined the offices of priest and king. And in fact, that's a reference right there. The council of peace will be between the two offices. In other words, the king won't be fighting with the high priest. The high priest won't be fighting with the king. There will be a perfect union of spiritual and political perfection. That's what the kingdom's all about. You get a perfect priest, a perfect shepherd, and a perfect ruler. This is who Christ will be in the thousand-year kingdom to His people. In fact, He's the only one capable of doing that. Christ is the perfect priest king. In fact, there's only one other priest king in all the Bible. Pop quiz, bonus points, who was it? Melchizedek, right? The only other priest king. And we don't even know about him. We don't know nothing about him. Joe's going to write a paper and present it next week to y'all on Melchizedek, who had no parents, came from nowhere, but is spoken of in the book of Psalms. Well, spoken of, first of all, in the book of Genesis, Genesis 14, spoken of in the book of Psalms, Psalm 110 mentions him, and then spoken of in the book of Hebrews. And what's the connection? Jesus is a greater Melchizedek, this unknown man. He was the only priest king we see in Scripture, and Jesus will be the ultimate priest king over all of His people for all times. This is who Christ is. And this was a symbolic act. Put a crown on Joshua's head, and I want you to say this. And that's all the ceremony was about. And guess what? As soon as Zechariah did that, he took the crown off. Look at verse 13. Verse 14 says, now the crown will become a memorial in the temple of Yahweh. In other words, when Zerubbabel gets the temple built, they were to take this crown, put it on Joshua's head, and it was to be a memorial in that temple. And what was the crown to be? It was to be a picture, a sign, a symbol of a coming king who would be perfect. This was to be a memorial. We don't see it mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament, but there are some historians of that day that says that Zerubbabel's temple had a crown that sat actually on the outside of the temple. And it was a symbol of a coming priest king. And exactly, that's exactly who Christ was. He did come. Now, obviously, He was rejected in His first coming. Christ will return, and what will he be? A priest, king, a perfect ruler, and a perfect shepherd to his people. And so this was a symbolic act meant to be as a memorial put on the temple that Israel was going to rebuild in 519 BC. And then the final thing we see right here, look at verse 15. Oh, one more note. It's interesting. Where did the silver and gold come from that they were to build, that Zechariah was to make this crown out of? Come from the exiles from Babylon. It's so interesting. God just takes all the gold out of Babylon, all the silver. They come back, and what do? They build a crown, and they say, you know what, Babylon, we'll take your gold and we'll take your silver, and we'll remind ourselves that our ultimate king's coming, right? Because what had Babylon done? They had taken the gold from the temple, right? So God gets it all back, makes a crown, sets it on Joshua's head, and says, ultimately, the king's coming. And then verse 15, last little part of this direct word to Zechariah. Don't miss this, very important. Verse 15 says, and those who are far off will come and build the temple of Yahweh. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you, and it will happen if you utterly listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. Now, when you read about those who are far off, the New Testament describes those who are far off as Gentiles. Right? We were foreigners to God's covenants with Israel. We were far off. And so the picture here is, even in the book of Zechariah, is that one day, even those who are far off, those Gentile dogs, those Gentiles who aren't worthy of anything, one day those who are far off will come and build. Now, the Legacy Standard says build the temple of Yahweh. But there's a preposition in the original Hebrew. It actually is they will build in the temple of Yahweh. Anybody get that in translation? Anybody see the in there in the translation? Verse 15, and those who are far off will come and build in the temple of Yahweh. New American Standard has it?
It's in the notes.
Oh, very cool. It is a preposition in the original Hebrew. And I think that's important because who builds the temple? Christ builds it. But we build in the temple. And what does that mean? Those who are far off will come and build in the temple. You may remember we talked about this, but in the millennial kingdom, Christ is on his throne. The temple's there in Jerusalem. And what will the nations do? The kings of the earth will bring their glory into the temple, right? Whatever they're manufacturing in their nations, whatever their nations are known for, they will bring it into the temple, right? So, I mean, you know, if the Lord lets me live in Whitmire, Duke's mayonnaise coming into the temple, right? The glory of a Duke's mayonnaise sandwich coming into the temple. That's the best thing we can produce there in Whitmire. But I think this is a picture, though, of the nations coming. Again, we see this so many times in Scripture. Coming to the temple, bringing their offerings to the temple, that thousand-year kingdom temple. And then don't miss the very end of verse 15. So important. Love this right here. So how are we to know this? You will know, then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. So when will they know that? When they see the temple and the kingdom and the nation streaming into it, right? In other words, proof of what I'm saying right here will be seen in the day when it happens. Now, verses like this remind me that there are people who actually scoff at the notion of a thousand-year kingdom on earth. There are folks that scoff at that notion. They think the next event is the second coming of Christ and we go straight into heaven. There's no thousand-year kingdom of Christ upon the earth. And so they scoff at this notion. It's almost as if God didn't expect people to believe what he says right here. It's almost as if God said, okay, I know this sounds hard to believe that there will be a kingdom, there will be a priest king, he will rule on the throne, and he will rule over the world. I know that sounds hard to believe, but you'll know it when you see it. So proof of the kingdom, this thousand-year kingdom, will be in the day that Christ builds his temple and the nations stream into it. And then finally, don't miss the last part of verse 15, and it will happen if you utterly listen to the voice of Yahweh your God. In other words, proof that you're going to be in that kingdom will be seen in your obedience, right? Again, the greatest fruit of salvation is what? Obedience. We don't obey to be saved. But proof that we are in the kingdom is seen in how we obey our king today. And so, again, what a great reminder, both to Israel in their day, but even to our hearts today. And so, this was God's word to Zechariah in chapter 6. I'm going to give you two quick thoughts. I don't think I put these up here. Oh, I did. Okay. Two quick thoughts. Number one, what do we see in this chapter 6? Global judgment is coming. Those horses standing before the Lord are just waiting to be sent out. Christ is going to be sent out to get his church, And then those horses of judgment are waiting to be sent out to judge the earth. That global judgment is coming. It's as sure as Scripture. It's written in Scripture. We see it. And then number two, global government and religion is also coming. Now that's shocking for us, right? We think of globalism as bad. And I'll tell you, it is when the Antichrist is in charge. It's horrible. All the world's finances going through him, all the world's politics going through him, all the world's religion going through him, global government and global religion. It's horrible when Antichrist is in charge. But as you've heard me say many times before, it's wonderful when Christ is in charge. And so after 7 years of the world enduring the worst possible global leader, for 1,000 years after that, the world gets the best possible world leader and priest. Globalism isn't to be feared as long as the globalist is Christ. We want him to rule the world for sure. All right. Bless your hearts if y'all made it through that without snoring. I mean, that's like a lot of like, whoo! We just need to take a break after the first few verses and like, okay, let me digest this. I've come to realize in my own life, I need a lot more work in the book of Zechariah. It really is fascinating. There's so many connections to be made. Every time I uncover something, I want to uncover more, but I'm going to save some time, but I'm going to continue to read and study it for sure. I think it's a great, great book, and we're only quite halfway through it. We got a little bit more to go.